And because we're hoping to finish this passage, this short series of messages on David's last or final prophecy, I want to read the entirety of the passage that we've been considering for a few months. So that begins our reading with 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men shall be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Well, let us pray again, brethren, as we come to verses 6 and 7. Our Father, as we've seen such glorious themes in past studies from this passage, and now as we come to a rather sober theme, we pray that you would humble us, teach us, and do us good as we contemplate the future wrath reserved for the sons of rebellion. Remember us this hour, we pray, O God, for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, before we come to verses 6 and 7, let me very quickly provide a short review of what we've previously seen. I suggested some weeks ago that we can divide these 7 verses into 3 loose sections. First, we find a preface in verses 1 to 3a, wherein David describes both the human, verse 1, and divine author of this prophecy. And then secondly, the prophecy properly considered, and that's verses 3b and 4, wherein David first describes in 3b the coming righteous king, and then in verse 4, the happy effects of his kingdom as he brings in his hands both sun and rain. And then thirdly, a reflection beginning at verse 5. To the end of the passage, wherein David in verse 5 first applies the prophecy to himself, and then in verses 6 and 7, as we'll see this morning, to the wicked. Matthew Poole, the old commentator, said, having in the foregoing verses, that is verses 5 and before that, but particularly verse 5, 4 and 5, described the nature, the felicity and stability of that kingdom which God himself had by a sure and everlasting covenant settled upon him and his seed, and especially upon the Messiah, who was to be one of his posterity, he now, in verses 6 and 7, describes the nature, the naughty nature, and hazardous and miserable condition of all the enemies of his holy and blessed kingdom, whom he justly calls sons of Belial, because they rebelled against God's appointment and against that king whom God set over them. And so we find in verses 6 and 7 a description of the future judgment upon the wicked. And in fact, we find two things in these verses. We find their description, that is, the description of the wicked, and their destruction. their description, and then secondly, their destruction, and then thirdly, we'll see a couple observations in summarizing the whole. So notice, first of all, a description of the wicked. Verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. Now, as I've already said, this verse, verse 6, is a contrast with what's gone before. And that's evident as verse 6 begins with the word but. In verse 5, David described the grounds of his salvation and desire. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. This eternal covenant was the grounds of all of his salvation, and it was the sum and substance of all of his desire. The Hebrew word translated increase by the New King James at the end of verse 5, or grow in the Old King James, or prosper in the ESV, literally means to sprout. The imagery continues what's begun back in verse 4, in that the kingdom of God, when Jesus comes into the heart, he would bring with him both the sun and the rain, and thus would produce eternal effects within the hearts of his people. The promises made to David within this eternal covenant would continue to bring forth prosperity within his soul. It was a glorious covenant that brought with it prosperous results. In contrast to this, but, verse 6, the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. Instead of prospering like the righteous in the previous passage, the wicked are like thorns. And instead of prospering, they shall be thrust away and burned. Now, David describes the wicked in verses 6 in particular, both by name and then imagery. He calls them by name in what the New King James has translated the sons of rebellion. And he describes them in all of our translations, by the imagery of thorns. And so these are the two ways in which he describes the wicked. He describes them as sons of rebellion and thorns. Now, the Hebrew word translated in the New King James, rebellion, is literally Belial. And it literally means one of two things. It literally means worthless, and that's why the NAS has it such, or wicked, and that's why the NIV has it such. In other words, the grammarians are divided as to what the word actually means. The Hebrew word could mean either one of those two things. It can mean worthless, or it can mean wicked. It can mean without rule, and thus wicked or rebellious, or without worth, thus useless or worthless. Now, who Belial was is unknown to us. The Old Testament first uses the word back in Deuteronomy 13:13 to refer to wicked and worthless men. We find it used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe wicked people. For example, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, literally in the Hebrew, sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. So the Old Testament often uses this phrase, sons of Belial, typically translated wicked or worthless men, often to describe the wicked. The New Testament uses it once in 2 Corinthians 7:15, seemingly as a name for Satan. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Thus, David here uses the phrase sons of Belial in a figurative manner to describe wicked and godless men. Now, if we were to take this word Belial and its two possible meanings that are very closely aligned, sons of rebellion or sons of worthlessness, and the imagery of thorns, I suggest to you that fundamentally, David's description of the wicked in verse 6 is threefold. They are, first of all, rebellious, Secondly, worthless. And thirdly, dangerous. Notice, first of all, rebellious. They are sons of rebellion. They are unruly, disobedient, disloyal, defiant. They are, by nature, rebels. Now, this, of course, harkens back to verse 3 and part D, and the fact that the coming Messiah is there described as a just and God-fearing ruler. The people described by David are rebels. They refuse to bow the knee and to submit to Jesus' righteous rule. Notice with me very quickly another description of these sons of Belial in Psalm 2 and verse 1. And Psalm 2 and verse 1 to 3 underscores this aspect of the sons of Belial, that is, they are rebellious. Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, I'm in agreement with the majority of commentators who understand that these words describe both the Jews and the Gentiles. The nations, in verse 1, refer to the Gentiles. And the people, again in verse 1, refer to the Jews. The kings and rulers refer to the Gentile and Jewish rulers. Furthermore, I agree with the commentators who assert that what you have here is a prophecy that Peter himself would interpret in Acts 4, 27 and 28, as a description of those who came together to crucify the Lord of glory. Acts 4, 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, said Peter, whom you anointed, both, speaking to God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, what we find in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, is a prophecy of those people who would be collective, who would collectively gather to murder God's Son. Although they had very little in common, the Jews and the Gentiles, and the leaders among the Gentiles and the leaders among the Jews, they all had this in common. They all were rebels, and they hated God, and they hated his anointed, that is the Lord Jesus, and they all came together. They all set themselves together. They all took counsel together. They all formed one massive army against the Lord and against his anointed one, and this is what they in essence said. Verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The sons of Belial view God's rightful reign as a bondage, and they desire, without exception, to be freed from that rule. But brethren, that is obviously, isn't it, a very foolish thought to think. Because in fact, Christ's yoke is easy, his burden is light, and it's a joy in every way to be a subject of this righteous king's rule. But by nature, all of us are sons of Belial in that we are rebellious. But secondly, we are all, by nature, worthless. And this is, as I've said, likely a very literal meaning of the Hebrew word, and thus the NAS, but the worthless, the sons of Belial. But this is also suggested, if it's not found in the Hebrew word Belial, it's certainly found or suggested in the imagery of thorns. Thorns are useless. They have no meaning, purpose, or reason. The point is simple. Fallen and foolish man fails to comply with God's original purpose and design in creation. That is, to the degree that fallen man refuses to trust, love, obey, and glorify God, he remains useless or worthless. Now turn with me very quickly to a text to illustrate it, Romans 3. And as you do, let me clarify. This is not in any way suggest that fallen, wicked, godless, rebellious man doesn't have any purpose, because God has created even the wicked for the evil day. They have a purpose, in a sense, and they will serve that purpose. But the point here is that they're worthless in the sense that they are unable, they refuse to comply with God's original intent with man. And that original intent with man is beautifully summarized in the words of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why man was created. And fallen man, foolish man, sons of Belial, refuse to comply with their original intended purpose. And in that sense, brethren, all of us, by nature, are worthless. That's exactly what we find in our text, and we find it reiterated here in Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable or useless or worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one." You see that the description here of mankind by nature is that he's worthless because he doesn't seek God. He doesn't understand about God. He doesn't love or serve or glorify God. He fails to comply with the original intent that God had in making man. And thus he lives in this sense, a useless life. Man by nature, my friend. You, me, by nature. We're worthless. We're unprofitable. We're useless. We fail to comply with the intended purposes of God in creation. And so man by nature, according to our text, the sons of Belial, without exception, are rebellious. They're worthless. But thirdly, they're dangerous. Look back to our text in 2 Samuel. And this is largely suggested, again, by the imagery of thorns. And notice how David goes on, having introduced the imagery of thorns, verse 6, they're like thorns thrust away. And then notice why they're thrust away, verse 6b, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. That is, those who touch thorns don't touch them with their hands, but with the tip of a tool, an iron tool or spear. The imagery here is of a person using a tool like a spear, an iron tool that has a sharp end, using that and not their hands to cut down, to root out and thrust away a thorn. We do that, don't we? When we're cleaning out our garden and you have a weed in it that has thorns on it. You don't grab it with your hand. You either grab it with a thick glove or you use a tool, an iron tool, and you cut it out. And you cast it away. In other words, they're dangerous. They bring harm, hurt, injury, or damage. They are, by nature, potentially hazardous. Thorns and thistles have been introduced into the world by the fall. They are not a part of God's original creation. And thus, throughout Scripture, thorns and thistles are used symbolically to represent the effects of the fallen sin. And so what you find here in this phrase, a thorn, or describing the sons of Belial as thorns, he's underscoring their fallen, useless, dangerous nature. Now, simply put, native and fallen man is not only harmful to himself, but he's a potential danger to the righteous. And that's what we find, don't we, throughout Scripture, brethren. That the wicked, because they hate God, they hate His people, and they're potentially, yes, they're dangerous to themselves. They murder themselves.
But they're a potential danger to everybody around them. Now let me show it to you from a text or two. Well, because we've already looked at Romans 3, jump back to Romans 3 for a minute and see how Paul continues to describe fallen man. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he describes them as worthless, right? Sons of Belial. But now beginning at verse 13, he describes them as dangerous. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Look at this dangerous description of man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Dear brethren, this is not just true of some. It's true of all of the sons or children of Belial. We are all rebellious, we are all worthless, and we're all dangerous. Let me illustrate it from another text. Back up to Ezekiel. Look at chapter 2. This is just one sample of the Old Testament's use of this imagery of thorns and thistles to describe wicked, potentially dangerous sons of Belial. Ezekiel, look at chapter 2 and verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you. And you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. The nation of Israel, we could say they had become, because of their rebellion and sin, sons of Belial. And the prophet is commissioned to go to them and to preach to them a message that they're not going to receive well. And he assumes here the potential fear that would well up in the heart of the prophet, the son of man. So God tells him, you are to tell them what I'm telling you and leave the results with me. I will take care of you. I will protect you. You're simply to go and to preach. But notice how he describes the nation of Israel. He describes them as briars and thorns and scorpions. In other words, they were potentially hazardous. They're potentially harmful. They were dangerous. They were wicked people who could hurt the prophet with their words and with their fists. Hateful, God-hating, wicked, rebellious, worthless, dangerous creatures. My dear friend, that's you and that's me by nature. Sons of Belial. Well, that brings me secondly then to their destruction, having saw quickly or briefly their description. The destruction is likewise described in two ways back in our text, 2 Samuel 23, both in verse 6, once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. In verse 6, their destruction is described in this phrase as thorns thrust away. So they're thrust away. And then in verse 7, they shall be utterly burned with fire. So, in short, the future destruction of the wicked is here described in two ways. One, they will be cast away, thrust away, and secondly, utterly consumed in fire. Notice, first of all, they shall be thrust away, verse 6, as thorns thrust away. The Hebrew word translated thrust literally means to flee or depart. Is here used of thorns thrown away in a useless and worthless manner. First cut down with iron and spear, a sharpened tool, and thrust away. Now the New Testament especially uses this imagery of thrusting or casting away with regards to the nature of hell. There's a sense in which the essence of hell is being thrust away from God.
Separation from God, that is, separation from God's goodness, from His gracious and merciful presence. All men, even the unconverted, presently live in a world where they know something of God's gracious and merciful presence. I never thought of it like this, but if you remember, I think it was last week when we spoke about Jesus' gracious rule in the hearts of His people. We spoke of it in the imagery of David as being sun and rain. He brings light and life. Well, do you remember those words that Jesus said, that even His Father is gracious and merciful to wicked and evil men? He causes the rain and the sun to shine and to fall upon them. In other words, even the sons of Belial in this world, brethren, know something of God's gracious presence. But in hell, they shall be thrust away from that gracious and merciful presence that they know in some part or in some measure in this world. They shall be cast out and away from God into the everlasting and outer darkness. Dear friends, hell is a place where the general or common love of God is no longer known, and mankind, thrown out, thrust away, is separated from God and from His generic goodness. Ponder this as we look at this phrase, as thorns thrust away. Listen to the words of the old Baptist commentator, John Gill. They will be thrust away out of time into eternity, suddenly, hastily, in a moment, and in wrath. A tempest shall bear them away, the storm and tempest of divine wrath, for it is God that thrusts them away. He drives the wicked man into darkness. He chases him out of his world. A son of Belial is driven away in his wickedness, while the righteous has hope in his death. And he will be thrust away in that great day from the presence of the Lord as Adam, when he apostatized and was driven out of Eden's garden, and as Cain, when he had been guilty of that shocking sin of murder, was driven from the presence of God. So wicked men, said Mr. Gill, will be driven from His presence. They shall be thrust out. Let me show it to you from a text or two. Look at those familiar words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. You know, beginning at verse 21, Jesus is here, giving us a preview of the day of judgment, and there will be those who profess to be Christian, who say, Lord, Lord, we were so busy for You, we did this for You, we did that for You. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew You, depart from Me. And then notice how He describes them as sons of Belial, you who practice lawlessness. They were rebels. They were worthless. They were dangerous. They were sons of Belial. And notice Jesus expressly says that He will say to them, depart from Me. Depart from Me, that excellent one, that gracious one, that merciful one that has your only hope of salvation, that one who did die for the sins of sinners and offered you salvation so freely in the gospel. Depart from Me. My friend, this is a terrible description, isn't it, of what hell will be. It will be a thrusting away from God. Depart from Me, the God-man, the glorified, resurrected God-man. Depart from Me, the sum of all moral beauty and excellence. Depart from Me, the hope of sinners. Depart from My Son and My reign into a dark and dead world called hell. Depart from Me. Look at it again in 2 Thessalonians verse 1, or chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these, that is sons of Belial, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. You see, there's a day, guys, when He will come back. This one, this righteous King that was so hated and despised and mistreated and neglected, He will come back. And when He comes back, He's not coming back as the lamb, but He's coming back as the lion. And when He comes, He will cast those sons of Belial who refused to bow to Him and to kiss the Son. He will cast them, notice, away from Him, and they will be everlastingly destroyed from the presence of the Lord. That is, from the gracious and benevolent presence of God that they knew in some measure here and refused to have it in its fullest expression. But our text goes on, dear friends, not only to speak of their destruction in terms of being thrust away, but secondly, in verse 7, they shall be utterly burned with fire. Utterly burned, completely and totally burned in fire. Thorns are not only thrust away, but they're gathered and they're utterly burned. They're burned, they're consumed in the fire as useless, as worthless. And this, of course, is a description also of hell, which is repeatedly described, especially in the New Testament, and especially from the lips of Jesus Himself, as a fiery furnace. You know what? There's nobody in the whole Bible that spoke more often and with such clarity of hell than Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me show it to you from a couple sample passages. Look at Matthew 13. And notice verse 41. Matthew 13 and 41. Then the Son of Man will send out His angels and will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now those practice lawlessness, the sons of Belial, are spoken of as the tares. Verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will come. He will gather all the thorns, all the sons of Belial, those who practice lawlessness. And notice what He will do with them, dear friend. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, historically, Christians have not agreed with the nature of this fire, whether it's literal or figurative. But brethren, it makes little difference, for whether it's literal or figurative fire, it's evidently and obviously real and literal punishment. He's going to come. He's going to gather out of His garden, if you will, all of the thorns. He's going to put them in a big pile and He's going to cast them out into the fiery furnace. Look at another example of this in Matthew 22. Notice verse 13. This is the application or the end of the parable of the wedding feast. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man made his way into the wedding feast without a garment. That is, he's a professor of religion, but not a possessor. He was never converted. He was never vitally united to Christ by faith. He lacked the righteousness of Jesus. But he was a professor of religion. He went to church. He made a profession. He was baptized. He took the sacraments. He tried to be a good person. But he was never converted. He was never brought to the end of himself.
to see and to feel his need for a righteousness that supersedes that of his own. He lacked the righteousness of God in Christ. And notice the twofold way in which his punishment is described. Verse 13. Take him away and cast him out. Thrust him out like thorns. And then the other phrase, into the fiery furnace, which is implied by the previous text in Matthew 13, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because those thrust out and cast into the fiery furnace will endure and undergo for all eternity in body and soul the penalty and the punishment due their sins. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, not only reflective of their ongoing rebellion to God, gnashing their teeth at God, but also the pain that they will endure in body and soul for all eternity. My friend, I know that's not very popular, is it? But that's the teaching of the Bible. And that's the teaching of Jesus. And it's the teaching of David's last and final words. Well, that brings me to some observations. Let me suggest three in closing. The reality of hell. Secondly, the reasons for hell. And thirdly, the refuge from hell. The reality of wrath or hell. And here I simply want to underscore the obvious, dear friends, that there is a day coming when the wicked will be thrust away from God's gracious presence into the fiery furnace. Now, I'm convinced that we fail to think upon this future punishment awaiting the impenitent for various reasons. But here we find, by way of inference, right, at least on some level, we find here that there's a reason to think about hell. David's last and final prophecy ends with a very sober description of hell. David thought about hell. David's last and final words describe hell. That's how he finishes it. Did he talk about Jesus and his glory and his grace? Yes. But does he talk about hell and wrath? Yes. So there's reason to think about it. It brings good to our souls to think about hell. Otherwise, David wouldn't have spoken about it, and Jesus wouldn't have spoken about it so frequently. But my point here isn't so much to suggest the benefits of pondering hell, but the hindrances. Why is it that we fail to do so? Why is it that we fail to contemplate hell to the degree that we should? Well, I want to suggest to you a couple of reasons very quickly. One, unbelief. That is, we simply fail to believe the Bible for what it says. We entertain a measure of atheism. Now here I'm not talking about atheism full grown. I'm talking about the remains of atheism even within the hearts of God's people. Unbelief is a sin. Let me ask you this. Do Christians fight with sin? Do Christians have remaining sin in their hearts? Well, brethren, then they have remaining unbelief in their hearts. And to the degree that this unbelief remains, we refuse. We fail to contemplate hell. Put another way, true Christians struggle with unbelief, just as they struggle with other various remaining sins, and thus they're hesitant, at least to the degree that they ought, to ponder the sober subject of hell. Here's one reason why you don't think of hell like you should. Unbelief. Okay? We simply don't believe it. Brethren, it is a difficult doctrine to ponder. Your unconverted neighbor, so sweet, so nice, but if she isn't a Christian, when she dies, she goes to hell and she's thrust out of God's presence into the fiery furnace forever. Unbelief. Secondly, discomfort. And here I refer to another form of unbelief. Not disbelief of Scripture, per se, like in the former point, but of our own present status or condition. There's discomfort because we're not sure whether or not we're safe from this coming destruction
and wrath.
In other words, we as Christians can and often do struggle with a solid and well-grounded assurance. And we don't like to think about hell because there's something deep inside of us that just nags us to wonder whether or not I will go to that place. And so we just ignore it. We don't want to think about it because we're fearful and we have lingering doubts whether or not we're saved from it. My friend, it's very hard to think about hell if you're not sure whether or not you're safe from it. Or let me put it this way. Because we're unsure whether or not we're safe from it, there's a discomfort in pondering and thinking about it. But my friends, I would exhort you not to ignore your lingering fears and doubts, but instead face them head on. Ask yourself this question. Am I trusting in the person and work of Christ? With all my sins, with all my doubts, with all my shortcomings, is it true of me that I've been taught I have no hope but Christ? Perhaps to borrow an imagery, think of those eight souls that entered into the ark, Noah and his family. And there they are entering into the ark. And there they are. I don't know the arrangements, but let's say they all had seats by the windows. And they looked out the window, and what did they see? But God's wrath coming upon that world in the flood. And as they saw the wicked screaming and drowning in the wrath of God, they no doubt felt all the more safe and sure and secure within that ark. I don't know, brethren, but I can only imagine that perhaps they grabbed hold of the seat of the chairs or the benches, and they thanked God for the provision that He gave them in that ark. The more they saw and heard the screams, the tighter they held to their chairs. Well, the same is true with us, brethren. As we're in the ark of God's love, we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to look out the window and we need to see the wrath of God coming like David did. And as we look out the window and as we see the wrath of God coming, this ought to drive us to Christ and force us to cling to Him more tightly and to rest all of our hope solely and only in Him. As it were, to grip tighter the edges of our seat. And to be thankful for God's merciful provision to sinners. But a third reason, I think, is worldliness. That is, it's a common cause. Worldliness is a common cause why so many Christians neglect pondering and thinking about this sober subject. Simply put, we're so entrenched in the things of this world that we have little, if any, concern about what's to come. Now, this, of course, includes even good and lawful things. Things that we're actually commanded to be concerned about. But either way, if they're lawful or not, what I'm here meaning by worldliness is we're simply too concerned with the things of this life. And when you're so entrenched in the things of this world, brethren, it deadens all concern for the wrath to come. When our hearts are dulled because of worldliness, we will be unconcerned and we will be unwilling to ponder this sober subject. But all of that to the side, dear friends, we find here, first of all, the reality of hell. Notice the reasons for hell. Secondly, here I want to clarify that the wrath of the wicked that they will experience is in every way warranted, justified, and right. Now, my friends, we all think like this, at least on some level, because of those reasons mentioned. We're tempted to really question the righteousness of this place. But here in our text, we find two primary reasons behind hell, two necessities for hell. Christ, first, is righteous, and two, man, by nature, is unrighteous. Christ is the righteous King, the holiness and the righteousness of God are evident in His rule and reign. Right? He's the righteous one who rules in the fear of God. Brethren, it would be wrong. It would be unrighteous. It would be outright wicked of Him not to punish the wicked in hell.
We see that today, don't we, in our own president, who refuses to punish the evildoer, but actually sanctions his behavior and forces us to pay for it. That's unrighteousness. That's wickedness. But dear friend, this king that rules over us is very unlike him. He's benevolent, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's loving, but he's holy, he's just, and he's righteous. And secondly, because man is an unrighteous rebel, by nature he despises Christ. He despises his law. He's a rebel. He refuses to bow the knee to King Jesus. Now, some weeks ago, I reminded you of the distinction between Christ's kingdom of power and grace. If you remember, his kingdom of power extends over all men, converted or not. And his kingdom of grace is limited to that which is extended to his people. Well, with that distinction in mind, think back to these words in Matthew 13 and 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom. That's the kingdom of his power. This whole world, in a sense, is his kingdom. And it has loyal subjects and it has rebellious subjects in it. And it says, and he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the fiery furnace, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, brethren, there's coming a time when this righteous king will come and he will remove every son of Belial from his kingdom of power, and he will punish them righteously and justly. My friend, if we pondered and understood more deeply and rightly these two great truths, we'll see that hell has reasons for it, and that it is in every way a righteous and a proper reality. Well, finally, I want to talk about the refuge from wrath. And here I want to spend the remaining few minutes speaking about the only God-given refuge from this wrath to come. Now, friends, I find it rather interesting to note that the very same king whose wrath may soon be kindled is, in fact, the only God-sanctioned refuge from wrath. Think of these words at the end of Psalm 2. Remember, we've already went to Psalm 2. It showed how all men by nature are sons of Belial. And they refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, the Anointed One, whom God has raised from the dead and sat upon His holy hill of Zion, enthroned Him upon David's king or David's throne. And then the psalm ends with these words, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little," just a little wrath, "and you will perish in the way." And then it ends that psalm with these words, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." That is very simply, brethren, who can save us from God's wrath but God Himself? And the very one who will come and will mete out this wrath and this destruction upon the heads of the sons of Belial is the very one who offers even this day, yea, commands you even this day to bow the knee and kiss the Son and find forgiveness. But how is it that this one whose wrath may soon and will soon be kindled, how can he serve as the refuge from this wrath? Well, simply put, dear friend, because he bore that wrath and he suffered it in the place of sinners upon the cross. Now, this morning in the Sunday school, I mentioned that Christ's spiritual agonies were twofold: pain of loss and pain of sense.
And you find both of those in our text, don't we? Thrust away, like thorns, thrust away, that's pain of loss. And they will be utterly burned by fire, that's pain of sins. And my friend, we find that the scriptures teach us that Christ himself endured both of these aspects of the wrath of God. He endured the pain of loss in that he was abandoned by God and he was deprived of his felt love. And he endured the pain of sense in that he positively felt within his human soul the punishment due our sin. In short, what's here foretold to happen to the sons of Belial happened to the Son of God. He was treated as if he were a thorn, and he was thrust away, and he was gathered in the pile of God's wrath and consumed in the flames of divine justice. Let me show you this quickly. Look at Psalm 22 in closing. Psalm 22, as you know, is a messianic psalm that beautifully describes the sufferings of our Savior, and it beautifully describes this twofold, or these two aspects of his suffering, pain of loss and pain of sense. Friends, I hope you understand what I mean when I say those terms. I've sought to clarify them. Pain of loss, God turning his back upon his Son, the Son, if you will, being thrust out, pain of sense, enduring in his human soul the fiery wrath of his Father. And you find both in Psalm 22. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? Here he is suffering under this punishment of loss. The Father turning his back upon his own Son as he's being treated as if he were a son of Belial. But if you go a little further, for example, look at verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of earth. The imagery in verse 15 is that of the old covenant sacrifices. After they were killed and cut into pieces, they were burned upon the altar. Now, children, think of this. What if we could? We can't, but what if we could? Go back to the old covenant and there's a beast. It's been killed, chopped into pieces, and it's being burned in the flames upon the altar. What if you were to go to that cut up beast being consumed in the fires of God's anger and ask it, what do you feel in those flames? Well, you can't do that, can you? But my friend, what you find in verse 14 and specifically in verse 15 are the very words of the Lamb of God when he himself was being consumed in the fires of God's wrath. This is what he says. My strength is dried up like a pasture and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. These are the words of a man undergoing great pain and yes, the pain of loss, but the pain of sense. That is, he's not only thrust away, but he's also utterly consumed in the fires. Well, here's the refuge, friend, from wrath. You deserve this. He endured it. Come to him by faith and lay hold of him, and you too shall be saved from the wrath to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus, whose powerful gospel changes sons of Belial to sons of obedience. Oh, help us to see have eyes for this one who endured our wrath, both the pain of loss and sense. Oh, and make a poor sinner see his need of the Savior and come and feast himself upon the Lamb crucified for sinners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.